Let's read together tonight's text, the second half of Psalm 69, verse 9. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The key word in that text is reproach. It's the word that's used twice in the second half of Psalm 69, verse 9 in English. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. And it's the same word rendered reproach in English in the Hebrew that underlies our translation. We could paraphrase the text by supplying synonyms from these Hebrew and English words, something like this, both for the noun and the verb which contains reproach. The text is saying the blasphemies, the insults, the taunts, the railings of them that shamed, disgraced, reviled, defied and upbraided thee are fallen upon me. And especially according to this particular word used here in our text, there are especially two things that are cast upon someone who is reviled or insulted or defied. You cast upon that person blame, you're guilty, and of course the presupposition of the text is that it's an innocent person being charged here. It's not someone who actually is guilty that is being accused of their guilt. That's actually justice. But this refers to someone having blame cast upon them. You're guilty, you're in the wrong. And the second factor, also scorn. You're wrong, and you ought to be disgraced and dishonored. That's the idea of reproach. And what is both striking and even unique about this text in Psalm 69, and indeed its quotation in Romans 13, which we also read, is where reproaches fall. And the Bible, especially the Psalms, has a lot to say about reproach. But it's this text, in dealing with a reproach, that emphasizes where the reproaches actually fall. Because it's not where you might think they're going to fall. And this is so often where we go wrong. Reproach is something that is given, and reproach is received. And then we don't understand, and this is our folly, we don't understand where the reproach really falls. We think that the reproach only falls in one place, or in one place chiefly, but the text actually says that in the mind of God, and in the minds of those who are godly and share the mind of Christ, the reproach actually falls somewhere else, and that you misunderstood the whole thing and you put the reproach really where it doesn't belong. And then you bring upon your own head, the text is saying, by so doing, additional grief and misery. And the Christian makes this misunderstanding regarding reproach because of a lack of understanding of Scripture, Psalm 69, verse 9b, and Romans 15, verse 3, which means that we misunderstand where reproach actually falls because of a lack of faith. We don't understand because we're only going by what we see or what we feel, and we're not governed by belief in God's word, which is so often the exact opposite of what we see and what we feel. And you say, that's still not entirely clear. I say, I understand, but you'll get it more as we go on. All will become much clearer. And all of this, beloved, helps us in our preparations for the Lord's Supper. This is the first Lord's Supper with us for some of you here, because your membership has been transferred, or because you made confession of faith, as two brethren did this morning. But for all of us, the text helps us prepare in two ways. The first point of the sermon, and the first thing we're going to deal with, brings us to an understanding again of our sins and miseries. That is how far we fall short in this area too, not just in the zeal for God's house, which ought to devour us, but this too. And therefore you hear this text and you think to yourself, boy, I'm an even worse Christian than I thought I was before I entered church. I'm humbled yet again. Well, we're rubbing shoulders here with David, the man after God's own heart, and Christ applies this verse to himself too. So in one sense, what do we expect? And so this aids us in self-examination, which is the gist of most of the first half of the form that we read earlier. And the second point of the sermon, and the second way in which this helps us regarding the Lord's Supper, it will show us more of the greatness of our Savior, his love and sympathy for us, from a unique perspective too, in that he graciously identifies with us when we are reproached. And that too will become clear as we look at our text under the theme, Where Reproaches Fall. Where reproaches fall. Where reproaches fall, when God is reproached, where do the reproaches fall? Where do reproaches fall when we are reproached? Where do they fall? Where do you think? Where do they really fall? What does Scripture say? That's our subject tonight. We begin, though, by watching a scene unfold in Ephes Damim, strange word perhaps, in western Judah, some 3,000 years ago. We're going back to a scene we mentioned this morning, but to a different aspect of it. Giant Goliath stands there, over 10 feet tall and armed to the teeth. Here is his cry, repeated for 40 days, ad nauseam, if you'd been in the Israelite army. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. How then do the Israelites react? I quote, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed. Oh no. Greatly afraid. We can't beat him. We can't compete with that guy. That's what Saul thought. And that's what all Israel, his army, thought and felt. And amidst all the people there that day in 1 Samuel 17, there was only one person who reacted differently. And he was a teenager. He wasn't even a fully grown man. And he was there merely as his father's messenger, errand boy, passing on daddy's regards to his older sons who had become men and were worthy of enlisting. But he himself was no Israelite savior, soldier. And you all know that his name was David. And David felt Goliath's words differently from Saul and his army. David heard those words and he immediately thought, you know what they're doing? They're reproaching my God. And David wasn't troubled in the way of dismayed and
greatly afraid. David's emotions were these: that brings me pain. I am grieved.
And so David's words were, when everybody else was silent and cowed, David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" That is, who is this ungodly pagan? "That he should defy the armies of the living God." He didn't hear a word merely that criticized Israel's army. And there was a sense that Israel's army did deserve some criticism. But he realized that when they're criticizing Israel's army, Goliath and the Philistines standing behind him, they're dishonoring my God, the true God of heaven and earth. And David, he wasn't cowering. David was indignant. How dare they do that? We must honor God's name and do something about it. And we tonight don't join in with Eliab, David's eldest brother, with mockery and derision, turning upon him, "Kid brother, you're only here because you're idling and you want to gawk at the battle. Why don't you hurry back to those handful of sheep that you were looking after? That's all you're good for. Leave this to the soldiers, little boy, and just you scurry back home and leave it to the big boys." And that same David from Ephaz Damim in 1 Samuel 17 is the one who later would write Psalm 69 verse 9 as one who knew that of which he spoke. "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And so here, when the text says "the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me," he means the reproaches of those who reproached the Lord are fallen upon me. And I say that because "thee" applies to the same person who owns the house. "The zeal of thine house," the zeal of God's house, "has eaten me up. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee, O God, they're fallen upon me." Me being David, as the heading of the psalm clearly says. And actually, Romans 11 makes the same point. So here, Goliath derides Israel's armies. That is, and David understood it, even though most of the army of Saul didn't, Goliath was deriding Israel's God. And David, therefore, he felt reproached, being grieved and pained at their blasphemy. And so David fought for Jehovah's glory. He slew the giant with his own sword too, just for good measure. And he won the battle in God's strength. And we say to that, good on you, David. You're a worthy man. You're worthy, by God's grace, of course, but you are worthy, and it's lawful to speak of faithful saints as worthy, not merely for your courage and for your marksmanship, although it certainly was a very good shot going all the way through and hitting him in the forehead. No doubt David had practiced, but God guided that missile. But you're worthy, David, long before you started to fumble with five stones from a stream. You're worthy because you alone were zealous for God's name. And we say, regarding David, you're a better man than we are, son of Jesse, because you were devoured by zeal for God, being deeply touched when he was reproached. And you say, well, how come? How come all these people, these Jews were there, and here comes Messenger Boy, and Messenger Boy, he reacted differently from everybody else. How come? Well, the difference is that when David was with his father's sheep in the wilderness, whether they were few in the wilderness, as his brother mocked him, or many, that doesn't really make any difference.
David was spiritually exercised and had been for some time, unlike other shepherds or plowmen or scribes or the soldiers in 1 Samuel 17. Because when David was there with his sheep, he was praying. He was really praying in a way that those soldiers never would understand. And David was thinking about the scriptures, running it through his heart and mind, meditating in God's law day and night, knowing it back and forward, drawing comfort and strength from it in a way that was completely alien to these so-called Israelites. And David, he was singing God's praises in the very Psalms that God inspired him to write, and worshipping God from the heart. All that, invisible to most people, made him, there that day, really the only warrior that God had. The rest of them were just chaff, useless. They had 40 days to do something, and all they did was cower. But David was different. And David's flesh was exactly the same flesh as ours. And by flesh, I mean not his physical body, but here I mean the spiritual sense. That is, David's flesh was as totally depraved as the rest of us. But David, God was with him in a special, deep way. And that particular measure of grace that was granted to him came from God's election of David, and God's election of him to be Israel's true exemplary king, type of Christ, as the man after God's own heart. That was David. And so David says, with regard to his life, and especially since 1 Samuel 17 records his first words in the Bible, and because reproach is there, David is saying, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee, O Lord," as in 1 Samuel 17, but other places too, "the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me." I felt that reproach, and everybody else just quaked in their boots. I felt it. And now we notice very carefully that reproach has been thrown, hurled out. Where did it fall? On whom did it land? Saul and his army, they thought, reproach has fallen on us. That's all. He's mocked and derided us, this Philistine. They didn't realize, of course, because they didn't have a heart for it, that the reproach fell on Jehovah. And what did David think? David thought, he joins the dots, reproach fell on Israel and its armies. For worse than that, reproach fell upon my covenant God, the Lord of heaven and earth, because we're his people. And he's a worshiper of Dagon. He is mocking Jehovah. And David goes to the third base, and David says, any reproach upon him whom my soul loves, that falls upon me. He, God, is reproached, and I burn with that reproach too. And I burn to the point that I want to do something about it. And then he's asking, is anybody going to take on the Philistine? And everybody's going, well, you know, you get to marry the king's daughter, but... And then everybody's looking at them, this strapling, and said, well, I mean, nobody else. Maybe he's the man. At least he's game for it. And David's attitude throughout 1 Samuel 17 is the attitude of a friend of God. One who loves the Lord his God, one who keeps the covenant, and one for whom, as Peter puts it, Jesus Christ is precious. To you who believe, he is precious. That's how David thought. That's how he really thought. And the child of God feels this too. Not as acutely as David. He's the giant, not Goliath. We think of Goliath as the big tall guy. David's the giant, and the rest of us are straplings and pygmies and so on. The child of God does feel this though, when the worthy name of Jesus Christ is taken in vain, and there are people that can hardly make a sentence without taking the name of Christ in vain. My old headmaster used to say, pity such people, because their vocabulary is so small. Well, it's worse than that. It's not that they've got a vocabulary problem, it's a spiritual problem. Heart problem. And you will notice, and it's the same the world over, the devil doesn't stir up people to take the name of Muhammad in vain or Buddha in vain. People in India or the Middle East who aren't particularly into their own religions don't go around doing that. The devil knows who his enemy is, and it's the name of Christ that's blasphemed in every culture all around the world, because it's the third commandment. The child of God feels this too in the profanation of the Lord's Day. How things have changed even here in the last few decades or years. In the idolatry and atheism that's coming in like a flood, and the deadening secularism, which is destroying human beings even as human beings, never mind damning their souls, and in the mockery of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me, says the Christian. And here we have the self-examination to which the Lord's Supper form calls us. We're not what we should be. We've sinned and come short. And that's helpful knowledge. That's useful for us to know. That humbles us yet again, and we need to be humbled. And we confess our sins, and we do this now in our hearts and minds. We hear this word, and we say the only place for mercy for someone like me is in Jesus Christ. And I need not only the pardon of my sins, but I need the inner strength to do better, to be more faithful. And I come to the Lord's Supper as a means of grace too, as a weary sinner who's both conscious, the Lord's Supper form says, of my sin, the curse due to me for it, and who is also examining the heart and believing that there's a faithful promise that God forgives sinners and God quickens those who experience their inner coldness and death and renews us unto everlasting life. Psalm 69. Here's the context. And here's last week's sermon too. David tells us he has been reproached and shamed. Verse 7. He's been ostracized by his family. Verse 8. Why? He tells us, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They do this to me because I've been zealous for God's house. That's why they mock me. And when God was reproached, those reproaches fell upon me, and they could see that I burned, I was troubled out. And they couldn't understand this. And so they reproached me all the more. We hate, that's what they're saying. We hate his devotion to the Lord. This David is over the top. His devotion makes the rest of us look bad. And we hate him. And we really hate him. And therefore, we must destroy him from the earth. That's Psalm 69. That's the argument of the first 9 verses that we've been looking at so far in this series. A guy who feels that the reproaches that fall on the Lord are falling upon him. A disgusting individual. Man, a God isn't worthy to live. And here we come to the transition in our sermon. We move to Romans 15 verse 3, which quotes Psalm 69 verse 9b. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Let's summarize. Psalm 69 verse 9. God is reproached. Upon whom does the reproach fall? Also, I can add, it falls on David. D. David says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee, O Lord, are fallen upon me." In Romans 15, who is reproached? The answer is the believer, not God, the believer. And the reproach falls upon Christ. That's what the text is saying. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, O believer, fell on me." These are words used of our Lord Jesus. And so the sermon title should be becoming a lot clearer. Where reproaches fall, first point, when God is reproached, they fall on David and the zealous Christian. And the second point, when we are reproached, they fall on Christ. That's what the text is saying. And this is our problem, and our sin too. When God is reproached, our problem is that we so little feel it, and then we say, "Well, God is reproached. Well, what can I do about it? You know, just go on with my life." Because we don't love him the way we should. And then when I am reproached, I feel bad. How dare they? I'm hurt. How dare anybody hurt me? I'm so important. It's awful that I hurt. Don't you think it's awful that I hurt? And so we go on. And then we don't realize, and this is the encouragement of our text, that it falls on Christ. And we don't realize that because of a lack of faith, because we're not thinking biblically. And we're thinking just about ourselves and our own feelings. And you understand, I say this for sake of completeness in case anyone misunderstands, that when I speak of our being reproached, I mean, as I said previously in a different sermon, we're being reproached for our godliness and not for our stupidity. We're being reproached for our faithfulness to the Lord and not for our sins. So that if someone here is reproached, criticized, charged with foolishness for their own stupidity and sins, then you don't say, "Well, I'm some sort of a martyr here. I'm really being persecuted for my piety." Then our calling is, "Humble ourselves. I made a complete mess of it. I was ridiculed at work. And you know what? I know it was humbling. It was painful. But not that the men who ridiculed me are excused of their own sin. But to be honest, I made a complete mess of it. And, well, I deserved it. And really, my lesson is to learn from my mistakes." This passage is dealing with being reproached for righteousness' sake. And here again, we see that God chooses the right penman for the right text. David, Psalm 69, verse 9. What was the first part of it? What did he say? "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So much from this morning's sermon fits with David. He's the right man to say that. And then, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." We just looked at First Samuel 17. But now, the point is here in Romans 15, verse 3, Paul writes it. And if you think to yourself about Paul's call to be a Christian and an apostle on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, the first words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You say, "Well, Christ's in heaven. Surely when he's in heaven, he's untouchable. Why persecutest thou me? Saul, you're persecuting me. Why are you doing it?" And the point being made there by Christ's words is that persecuting believers is persecuting Christ, whom we represent. And there's no one else in the Bible at their call to a special, even extraordinary office. And these are Christ's first words to Paul, who has that embedded in the call. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Persecuting the church is persecuting me. And here Paul says, and he may have even been thinking as of his call when he penned these words, "Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written,
the reproaches of them that reproach thee, O believer, fell on me. And so this passage would have us think of the reproaches put upon us as followers of Jesus Christ. And there are all sorts of reproaches, various degrees, in various places, from various people, and at various times, recently, years ago, decades ago, all sorts of things, varying from individual to individual. Because you followed Jesus, you were shunned or belittled, sidelined, mocked, or, and this is where the world's at today, called all sorts of really polite phobias, so that you're just dismissed and you go into your little corner. You're one of these phobia people and you're just really nasty. And we are bringing back all sorts of sins and making them mainline, and the real weirdo, the person who needs to be shamed, is you. And of course, our struggles in this society are nothing to be compared with those in other parts of the world. They would even maybe cringe at what I've just been saying. Think, well, you people don't know anything about it. I'm from North Korea. You should see what I have to endure in Afghanistan. And there you are, whimping about your struggles. You know, get into the real world and see what it's like professing the name of Jesus here. And besides persecution, the context in Romans 14 and 15 is actually that of the weak brother and the strong brother. That is a difference in opinion between two sorts of individuals or groups of people. Difference of opinion regarding things indifferent, things not per se sinful. And the example in the passage we read of this had to do with food. Some people think that this sort of food's unclean or it's wrong or sinful to eat it, and other people realize what is indeed the truth. God is the creator. He makes all things. He gives us all things liberty to enjoy. There is nothing unclean of itself. That I say is Romans 14. Then Romans 15 picks it up. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, regarding these things indifferent, adiaphora, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, building him up in the faith. For even Christ pleased not himself. He had a very different attitude. But as it is written in Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And then the argument continues. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, like this 69th Psalm and that 9th verse, whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning. You're to read these passages and actually, wait for it, learn something from them too. And you won't learn anything from it without a close reading or without it being explained in a more expository type of sermon. Whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. And not merely that we would have people in the church who can give you chapter and verse and quote the appropriate text, but through this learning, so that we, through patience and perseverance and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope, literally the hope, the one great hope for the coming of Christ and the glorification of the creation and of us too. Through reading the scriptures, we're enabled to persevere. The scriptures come and comfort us when we're being reproached. And then when we're comforted, it gives us hope. Hope, so you don't think, well, it's all pointless. It doesn't do any good and we're heading nowhere. It gives us hope. Verses 5 and 6, and after making that point, Paul then launches into a sort of doxology prayer, and he says, now, the God of patience, the God of consolation and comfort, may he grant you in the Church of Rome and in all the Christian churches,
may grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you in the church may have one mind, and with one mouth you may glorify God, that is, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul brings up this issue of church unity, which is being fractured through weak brothers and strong brothers having a go at each other. Paul says there should be church unity. And church unity isn't according to the modern false form of it. That is, you believe the dispensation is rapture, and you believe the whole world is going to be Christianized before Christ's coming, and you believe that the law of Moses is going to regulate all the civil governments. But it really doesn't matter. We're all one church. And I daren't mention charismaticism, and I daren't mention Arminianism and all these other things. Real unity is just saying that we all agree to differ, and nobody really knows what the Bible teaches, but it's all right, we can just love each other. That is the majority view on what church unity is in evangelical Christendom. And it's an absolute disgrace. Paul's view, that is Scripture's view, is that you are all like-minded, one toward another, with one mind thinking the same thing, and one mouth saying the same thing, and so glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this one mind and one mouth is very obviously the truth taught, amongst other things, in the first 13 chapters of the book of Romans, which includes the whole gospel of sovereign grace. And so his exhortation in verse 7 is, wherefore, receive ye one another. Receive one another as Christians, fellow brethren, and do it because Christ received you to the glory of God. You received as a sinner, and now you receive your fellow brother, whether strong or weak, in these things indifferent. You've all been received in Jesus. The cross is for all God's elect, believing people, sinful church who are saved by grace alone. And you should at least now have some inkling how this encourages us regarding partaking of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. The presentation of Romans 15 verse 3 is that Jesus Christ is full of mercy and tender pity towards his people. Let me read you Hebrews 4, the last couple of verses. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time and need. A compassionate and sympathetic high priest. The truth of the text is saying that we are not alone, and we're never alone, and we're not alone even when we're being persecuted and reproached and despised and rejected. And not only does Jesus Christ come to me and succor me by his grace so that I don't fold under pressure, but here, the text says, he is reproached and persecuted in my reproaches and in my persecutions. Where do my reproaches fall? Jesus says regarding them, and calls us to believe, the reproaches of them that reproach thee, O Christian, they fell on me. That's what you must think when you're being despised and ridiculed, ostracized and rejected. They fell on me. Believe that. Believe that. That'll give you learning from Scripture. That'll give you more perseverance. That'll give you comfort. That'll give you hope. And so Jesus Christ not only bore my sins, that principally, that's the message of the Christian religion, by his substitutionary death for us on the cross, our iniquities imputed to him, the wrath of God pressing down upon him. He bore my sins as the Christian, and he also bore something else. Romans 15 verse 3. He bore my reproaches when my family didn't want to know me and when I was treated like dirt. Not because I was an idiot, but because I was a Christian. And in bearing our sins and in bearing our reproaches, the Christian is comforted that Jesus Christ is bearing me. He's bearing me up. And so, in closing, the words to us tonight are from Jesus Christ, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me." Be encouraged. Hear it. It's a proof that I love you and I'm graciously inclined towards you and always have been before the foundation of the world, in my life on earth, and now at the right hand of the Father. And then hear this word too. "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, which is new and sheds light into our situation. Help us to believe it and to remember it in our reproaches and to see thy grace and mercy in Jesus Christ succoring and helping us in our afflictions and persecutions, and grant us strength, preserving us from evil, quickening us and leading us to life everlasting and to a worthy partaking of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.